Well, church, this morning we're going to continue on in our journey from paradise to promised land. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the formation and the creation of our universe and our planet. Last week we looked at the creation of humanity as a separate from the rest of creation. And we left it in this perfect state. Perfect universe, a perfect garden, a perfect relationship of man and woman working together, cultivating and growing God's creation. But we don't live in a place that looks like that, do we? Genesis chapter 3 gives us an idea of how we went from that origin to what the world looks like today. The fall of humankind. The entering of sin and death into God's creation. We won't be spending so much time at looking at it as the origin of evil, as much as this morning looking at it as to what it shows us about the reality of sin and the reality of temptation in our life. This narrative tells us a lot about how temptation will come to us in our everyday life as followers of Christ. We're going to look at this and see what it teaches us about sin and temptation. So if you have your Bibles, please open it up to Genesis chapter 3. Before we get into it, I'm just going to pray for our time, but you can be flipping as we're praying, multitasking this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for an opportunity to come together this day to worship you, to praise your name. Lord, in the midst of the reality of a fallen world, that we see sin around us, that we see sin even in our own lives, in our own disobedience, that we have a mechanism to come together as a body and worship you, and that we're granted access to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would speak to us further as we open up your word. Teach us about sin, about temptation, and continue to give us strength to fight against those things. Help us to live up to your created mission for us. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. We're not going to get so much into the effects of sin or the curse. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. This is actually going to be spending most time looking at the dialogue that leads up to the first sin, as well as a little bit of the actions that follow after. Okay. Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Our narrative starts out chapter 3. It starts out in an abrupt way. Chapter 2 just ended what we looked at last week. Ends with this perfect vision. We see two people living together in perfect harmony, enjoying God's grace in a perfect environment together. And then abruptly, we're introduced to the serpent. A creature that's only identified as the craftiest of all the beasts that God had made. We find out as the story progresses that this is not only an animal, but is a creature under the direct influence of a greater and much more sinister being. Now, we're not going to spend time this morning talking about why Satan is present in this perfect garden. Or even why there's this interesting transition from everything being declared as good and very good in chapters 1 and 2, and then right away in 3, being presented with evil. What I do want to focus on, of this first part at least, is simply the fact that the evil serpent is presented in the garden with no introduction at all. He's just there. It's not a mistake on God's part that he intentionally does not share the backstory of the fall of Satan. There's not a missing chapter somewhere that happened to fall out as the translations were going. This character, at least at this time in Genesis, is meant to come on the scene with no introduction at all. And I'm pretty sure the reason that is because God doesn't desire to answer the questions of the backstory of the fall of Satan or the origin of evil in order for us to understand Genesis chapter 3. Where temptation comes from, where evil started, though those are admittedly very interesting theological and philosophical questions, and we can look at other places in Scripture to give us insight into it, that issue is not addressed here in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is about the fall of humanity into sin. It's about our rebellion as humans against God's command, God's created order. It's about what treachery resulted in the spread of sin and evil to this perfect environment that God created. And so the questions we'll look at this morning is, what does this rebellion tell us about us? And even more specifically right now, what does the fact that there's no introduction to Satan or this serpent tell us about temptation? Well, I think there's two things in particular to take out of this abrupt introduction to Satan. First, just the fact, we should note just the fact that the serpent, the tempter, is present in the perfect garden. That tells us something right away. Apart from all the rabbit trails that we could go down about why he is there, let's just focus for a moment on the fact that he is there. It teaches us a great lesson about temptation, doesn't it? Just the fact that he's there. A lesson that there is no escaping temptation. There's no environment in which we can create in which at least the opportunity for sin will not exist and entice us to disobey God. I mean, think about the setting. They had one rule to follow. They had one job. They were in a perfect, good, sinless environment, yet they disobeyed. They didn't have a genetic disposition to eating wise fruit. They can't blame it on their genetics. They didn't have daddy issues that they can blame it on. It wasn't the environment, it wasn't society, it wasn't income that caused the temptation. No, everything was perfect and sin still found them. Temptation was still there. Just recently, was at an event that was sending off an individual into ministry, and it was kind of a low-key thing, and we went around the table and just shared advice for this individual as they left. And there was a couple themes that popped up of some advice that people wanted to share. And I think at least three people shared from an experience of when they were college age and going off to a Christian college, that it was a major shock to them. I don't know why it was, but it was, that even at Christian colleges, that there's a lot of opportunities to get into trouble. And a fair amount of these older men were sharing with this younger man the fact that no matter what environment you go into, whether it's a Christian school, whether it's a Christian ministry, whether it's a mission trip and a mission group or something, there are going to be multiple opportunities to disobey and to live contrary to what God would have you live. The message was the same that we see here. We can't insulate ourselves from sin. We can't create an environment so perfect that temptation is never going to enter in. We can't avoid it. That's one of the things we learn from this story. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we go looking for it. We're not going to start holding our small groups that we were talking about in the bars or something like that. We need to be wise about putting ourselves in situations where we are going to succeed and where we can eliminate as much temptation as possible. But we can't insulate ourselves from sin and temptation. Jesus guarantees it in Matthew 18, verse 7, saying, it is certain that temptation will come, but woe to the one through whom which it comes. We can't protect ourselves from sin and temptation. We need to know how to fight it, how to stand up when the temptation comes. So, temptation will find you, no matter what. That's one of the lessons we get here in Genesis 3. And the other thing that we learn is that when it finds you, it will often come in disguise. It will come in disguise. In this passage, Satan uses an animal to start the rebellion. The very thing that humanity is supposed to hold authority over. Now, we think of the serpent, and obviously that's a really scary for a lot of people and gross animal to think of. But I would think in the garden, you know, this is not necessarily a creature in which the man and woman would be afraid of. Remember, all of creation were put under their authority. I mean, I'm sure the serpent wasn't as cute as a puppy dog, but to some degree, this is to be looked at as a harmless creature under the subjection of the woman that came to talk to her. We'll look at the exact dialogue in a second, but what's clear is that deception is the name of the game. It was sneaky. It was crafty. The words and the logic spoken by the serpent, they don't seem all that bad on the surface. In fact, as we look through the dialogue, we're going to see how probably Eve got to a point as she justified this where she probably thought, you know, eating this fruit is probably the best thing to do. This makes sense. Temptation will always be around us, and it comes in disguise. We see this even later as Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He says, "And for no wonder, for Satan himself disguises as an angel of light." Evil and temptation are especially dangerous because they come in disguise. They masquerade as good or morally neutral things. You know, if we saw sin for what it really is, if we could see sin like God sees it, I don't think most of us would ever enter in to these things. But we are enticed. We are led in, at least initially, because we don't see it as that bad. You know, I think just a side note, as we talk about parenting and we talk about raising our kids by going to Awana and Sunday school and youth group and things, I say right here, there's a plea for us to make sure that we are teaching our kids a realistic understanding of sin. That sin will look enticing on the outside. And at times will even seem like a wise and good thing to do. We need to teach our kids that that is how sin presents itself. Not as this ugly, monstrous thing. If it was always ugly, gross, and monstrous, no one would do it. And it's a plea also for us to spend more time as adults teaching our kids and our youth to fight sin and to stand up to temptation than we put efforts into isolating and protecting them from temptation. So I think what we learn here is that we can't do it. Now, guys, we have to be wise about what we allow. But we should be putting more effort into teaching our children and youth how to stand up to temptation as opposed to isolating them from it. But let's get into the real interesting part. Let's look at this dialogue that happens between the woman and the serpent. Let's look at how the serpent's question cast doubt on the character and personhood of God. I think taking the time to just study the questions and the responses in Genesis chapter 3. It's just a fascinating thing to do. We'll do that this morning, but again, if you want to read this in your own times, that's where I tell you to focus on. Look at the questions and the responses. Because one of the things you'll notice is that though we talk about this as the original sin and the fall of man, the actual action of the sin in verse 6 is a half a verse. It is actually kind of de-emphasized in this passage. What's emphasized is the dialogue leading up and then the actions of humanity after. So what does Satan do? The first thing he does is he questions the word of the Lord. He opens the dialogue with this question. Did God actually say you can't eat any fruit in the garden? Now, even right off the bat, one of the things that's wrong here is, as we talked about, if you were here 2 weeks ago and then last week, chapter 1 shows this majestic picture of the sovereign creating God doing these acts. Chapter 2, as we talked about last week, shows a much more intimate and personal view. We have that view of God forming, and the word is like crafting, as a potter crafts a artistic work. And then that breathing into the nostrils of man. And in chapter 2, the name for God is Yahweh, is this personal name in which God's people can call him. Okay? So we see this development that's happening into this personal God in which one can talk to and have a relationship to and walk with in the garden. Satan starts off his question with the most general term for God. And so there's just a stark change that happens if you're reading this in the original Hebrew. He says, basically, you know, did that God guy, did he actually say you can't eat any fruit in the garden? Now, clearly, this is a misquote of God's command found in chapter 2. And clearly, the serpent is misquoting it for a reason. And that reason is to test the woman's understanding of God's word. Her answer should have been to quote word from word, word for word, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now remember, it would not have been very difficult at this point in time to have scripture memorized. Okay? It would not have been that hard for her to memorize this, right? She could have just said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the one thing they had to remember. The one command given to Adam, and conceivably that he told Eve. Instead, she says what? She says, I'm not up to that yet. She says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Showing already a modification to God's word. And not even a modification of what we would say, well, you shouldn't be using the NLT translation. But something that actually changes what God was saying. It shows a modification. First of all, she doesn't name the tree. Okay, she just talks about this. Well, there's some tree in the middle of the garden, but we're not going to name it as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She goes ahead and, as we love to do as religious people, I guess, adds a prohibition to it. You shall not even touch it. That's not in the original command. And then she softens the penalty. She says, lest you may die. Now, there is a difference in the Hebrew terms. To us, maybe in the English, we don't really think of that as much different. But it's a softer term for the penalty that would happen. Modification of the Word of God. The first step we see. The serpent sees that his attack on the Word of God is working. And that humanity is already starting to twist it. So next he questions the integrity of God, saying, you will not surely die. Now this can be interpreted two different ways. You can either see this as Satan just outrightly and blatantly contradicting what God had said. But my personal understanding on this, through looking at the context, is that what Satan is saying here is a little more subtle. It's a lie that I feel we all want to believe right before we sin and probably right after. It's the lie that you can get away with it. God's not going to really treat you that way. God isn't going to punish you like that. He loves you. He doesn't want you to be in discomfort. He won't see you do that. God's got a lot of things to do. He's not going to see you do. You're not going to die because he's not going to see you. Satan says, you will not surely die. And I think what he's saying is, that's God's empty threat. It's like when you're driving the car out to Colorado and you're halfway through Nebraska. The kids are bad and you turn around and say, I'm going to turn this car around. You're not going to turn that car around. And that's what Satan's saying. He's not really going to bring death upon you for eating fruit. I mean, come on. Or in the language that we tell ourselves. You know, no one's going to catch me if I do this. No one can see me. I can get away with this. Even if I get caught, I'll be able to talk my way out of the punishment. We'll not surely die. And then temptation steps it up another notch and questions the goodness of God. We see him question the word of God, the integrity of God, and now he questions God's goodness. Satan says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan says, guys, God is holding something back from you. He doesn't care about you. He has certain things that he only wants for himself. He's hiding things from you. He doesn't want you to know the wonderful things that he does. Don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to determine for yourself what's right and wrong? He's holding something back from you. He doesn't have your goodness in his mind. And finally, throughout this whole narrative in chapter 3, we see that God's divine order, that thing that we saw set up so carefully in chapters 1 and 2, that his divine order is put into question. It's why this sequence of events can't just be called disobeying. Now, there is disobeying in this. But when you really consider what's happening here on a grand scheme, this isn't disobeying, this is treachery. This is rebellion. Remember the setting. God just created the universe. He filled it. He gave it order. He formed it. Specifically, he tasked Adam along with his partner Eve to cultivate, to have dominion over the animals, to be wise stewards. And it worked like this. God spoke to Adam. Adam spoke to his wife. Both ruled over creation together equally. And that was the design. But what's the picture that we see in chapter 3? We see a creature subduing the will of a woman who leads the man, who, by the way, and we haven't talked about this, and who's with her the whole time. His silence in this whole thing is deafening, isn't it? He's right there. It says right there. He is with her. We see a creature subduing the will of a woman who leads the man, and they sin. It's supposed to be God, man, woman, creature. But what we see in Genesis 3 is creature speaking to woman, convincing the man. And where's God in this whole picture? It's treachery. It is rebellion of God's created order. The exact opposite of how things were created to be. So I mentioned last week that the creation of humanity, that narrative spoke to virtually every hot button issue that we see in our nation today and in our world today. And likewise, I think we see this morning that the temptation narrative, that Genesis 3 really encapsulates virtually every way that Satan tries to attack us and tempt us and lure us into sin. He questions God's word. Specifically, he questions our knowledge of God's word. He questions God's integrity. You know, will he really follow through on what he says? He questions God's goodness. You know, are following these commands, do they really make sense? Those are just old, antiquated things, and we're much more advanced as a society, right? And then questioning God's created order. Why should I listen to those people and those things that are in authority over me? I think if we think about our temptations to sin, that pretty much sums up. And so the temptation that we see in this dialogue with the serpent soon moves to the next step. It moves to justification. The justifications of humanity. It's not perfectly clear if the woman is convinced by the crafty arguments of the serpent or if it just opens up enough of a door for her to sort of consider these things for herself. But what is clear is her threefold justification that we see in the first half of verse 6. You can draw your eyes to that. I'm not going to bring it on the board, but what does she say? It says, she saw that it was good for food. Essentially, she says, this is the practicality argument, right? She says, well, God made me needing to eat. I'm hungry. This looks like edible food. I guess I'll just eat it. Guess it makes sense. It's not right, but you can see the practicality argument. I mean, I think this happened last year, but I don't do this anymore because I left like half a sub on a Wednesday night in the refrigerator downstairs, and it's really hard to believe, but it wasn't there on Thursday morning. I actually was pretty sure I knew which teen had went into the fridge and eaten my sub, and confronted this individual. And it's funny because it's this exact same argument. He just said, I was hungry and it was there, so I ate it. You know, just because it's there doesn't mean it's yours, right? She saw that it was good for food and she was hungry. Not a great justification, but it's practical. And it looked attractive, okay? That's the next part that you see in verse 6. She saw the tree and its fruit were especially pleasing to her eye. She justifies her desires by saying, how could something so beautiful be bad for me? The word here is what later is used in the Pentateuch for the word for covet and lust. But either way, she looks at it and sees that it's pleasing. And basically she tells herself, why would God hold back something that's so beautiful and so pleasure-filled. Why would he do that? Why would he hold back that goodness and pleasure from me? And I think that this is an argument of justification we use a lot. I think of a specific time of a few years ago now, talking to a couple that was not married, was in a sexual relationship, and we were talking about the consequences of that. And this was the main argument from them. Like, we're going to get married anyway, and this is a good thing that God created. Why would he want to hold back joy and pleasure from me? It looked attractive. Why would God hold something beautiful back for me? And then finally, and this one just is probably the most ridiculous, but it's here. She saw that it was good for wisdom. So I don't know what fruit looks like that looks good for wisdom. Now, I've walked through bookstores and seen a book and thought, oh, I should read that. I think that would increase my wisdom. I have never walked through Kowalski's and saw like a pomegranate and thought, that looks like a wise fruit, right? So I don't know exactly how to interpret that. But either way, she convinced herself, and this is what we need to take from it, I think. She convinced herself that eating that fruit was the right thing to do. Why wouldn't God want to make me wise? You can see the justification starting to roll out of her. You know, maybe to the point where she's thinking, you know, God is super busy, and I don't want to always have to be coming and talking to him about whether I should do this or whether I should do that. You know what? This is going to free God up. This is going to free me up. This is a wise thing to do. The temptation and the justification resulted in disobedience. Losing me. As I mentioned a moment ago, the actual act of sinning in the garden is talked about quite briefly. It's just at the end of verse 6, and it's just, she ate and he ate. That's about it. Disobedience is not so much emphasized as the lead up and the actions afterwards. The sin, the disobedience, the treachery, the rebellion, it results in shame. It results in concealment. Immediately after, they realize that they are naked and they become ashamed. Quickly, they go and fashion out coverings from the leaves of a fig tree. In an almost a comical act, I mean, really when you think through what's going on, they hear the Lord approaching and they run and hide. How silly. Adam has been through this creative process with God to some degree. Remember, he's seen God parade all the animals in front of him and named them and then been put into a sleep, and he has this great creation partner made from his own bone. And proclaims from my own flesh comes this. He knows the character of God. He knows, maybe not by word, but he knows what we see in Jeremiah 23:23, which says, I am a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Can man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord? Now, Adam hadn't heard from Jeremiah yet, but I think it's really clear from what we see in Scripture. He knew that God sees everything. Yet he hears him coming, and he runs. You could fashion a mental picture of them just, you know, ducking behind a tree or crawling into a bush to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. But it's still our most common defense, isn't it? When we sin, instead of facing up to our God who already knows about it, we run after the fig leaves and try to fix it ourselves. We try to hide behind a tree so God can't see it. You know, God just wants a confession. We see that here in the questions. And eventually, both the man and woman get to a confession. God just wants a confession after we sin. I mean, beforehand, He wants obedience. He wants holiness. But after we sin, just wants a confession. But no, we hide. We blame. I mean, take a look just at verse 12 specifically. Look at the man's response in verse 12. It's great. I mean, it's terrible, but it's great. God confronts him and he says, well, it was this woman. You know, you remember we just read how after she was fashioned, he has this outburst of, at last, bone from bone, flesh from flesh, until the sin happens and goes, wow, it was this woman. And then, apart from that, he doesn't just say, oh, it's this woman. It's this woman that, what? You created for me. So it's her fault, but really, God, it's your fault. We hide, we blame, we try to fix it ourselves. God wants confession. And what we saw is it results in paradise lost. We'll walk through the effects of this sin a little bit more next week. We'll especially focus next week on the grace that God shows in the midst of this terrible event. But the fruit was eaten, rebellion was started, and everything changed. And to Adam and Eve, this had to have been the most anticlimactic event ever. So, you guys ever get really excited for a movie or something like that, and then you go to it and it just stinks? And you just feel like, oh man, I can't believe I wasted that, right? Imagine the feeling from the man and the woman as they're about ready to bite into this, thinking, I am going to be like God. And they eat of that fruit, and as quickly as they bite into it, it sours in their mouth, and they stand there, and all they feel is naked and ashamed. Thinking they were going to become like God's, and seeing themselves as guilty, naked, and ashamed. It's a true representation of sin, isn't it? We question God. We put our desires in front of His. We justify it. Then we choose sin. And after, we don't find the pleasure and the fulfillment that we were looking for. Maybe for a fleeting moment. But no, it's nakedness and shame. It's hiding and blaming. And so our story finishes with the man and woman being thrown from the garden into a world now filled with conflict. Conflict between their relationship with God. Conflict between their relationship with each other. Conflict between their relationship with all of creation in which they were supposed to have dominion on. They see a world that's filled with pain and toil. Even the most joyful things. Work was supposed to be a joyful thing. We talked about that last week. Child raising was supposed to be only this wonderful thing. And childbirth, this wonderful thing. Now, even the joyful things are spiked with pain and sweat and toil. And we see a world filled with death. as it spreads to all humanity. Romans 5, 12 through 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Just make it clear. This is the reason the world is as we see it. And so here's what I want to leave you with as a conclusion. Because temptation comes. Because we can't insulate ourselves. We can't form an environment in which temptation does not find us. What we learn from Genesis 3 are a few principles of how to stand up against it. Number one, to completely trust in God's goodness. All those things that God tells us in Scripture. All those people that He puts into our lives to direct us and lead us in God's Word and wisdom. We need to trust that. Trust that those things are for our betterment. Even if it causes a little bit of pain and suffering at this point in time, God is out for your goodness. He does not write those things as Satan would have you believe because he's holding back pleasures from you. No, he desires for you to have a greater joy and a greater pleasure. So we can stand up under temptation when we completely trust in God's goodness. When we have a precise knowledge of God's Word. This all started, right? Because Eve did not know God's Word. She had already started twisting it to form her own sort of theologies however you want to spin this. But she did not have a precise knowledge of what God had commanded her. If she did, results would have looked different. Three, have a fear of God that leads to obedience. We should live lives not in terror of God, but of a true holy respect, a holy fear of the fact that He's the one in control and that He is the one that deals out the punishment. And we see in the next verses that He does. He does bring death, pain, conflict to this world. And we must live in fear of God, knowing He has the power to bring punishment. And I'll just say, I didn't put this one up there. Resist hiding. We're going to sin. But we should be going to the Lord and confessing, not hiding in the bushes when we do. And so I said the questions and answers, they're fascinating in this chapter. And I ask you to just continue to look through those with your family this week. There's a couple that we haven't discussed, and those are the words of the Lord. And I will just say that one thing, so we can end on a little bit more of an up note, even though we're going to tackle this more next week, is that even in God's questions after the sin, we see the mercy and grace of God. He asks, "Where are you?" Mind you, He knows all the answers to these questions already. But He comes asking, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? You know, what is this that you've done?" Of course, He knows. And we'll even see the provision that He makes for them after their sin. But even right here, we see that though He is someone to be feared, it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. That it's His grace and mercy that eventually elicits the confession and the provision for humankind. So as we see temptation in our life, let us resist. And as we fail, let us turn to the One who has compassion. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise your word this morning. Lord, as we see paradise lost, as we see your creation being marred in sin because of the sin of one person, one representative of humanity. But Lord, we are absolutely not insulated from it. We make the same choice, and if we were there, we would have done the same thing. Lord, we too are sinners in need of your grace and your comfort. Lord, I pray that we would take this teaching deep. I pray that in this week we would learn to stand up to temptation, to trust your goodness, to know your word, to fear you that leads to obedience. And Lord, when we sin, that we would resist hiding and come and plead for your mercy and comfort. It is only you who can bring it. In Jesus' name, amen.